The reading is written in Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and is to be found on page 1184 in the Church Bible. Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Richard. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Please, as we look at it together, would you speak to us through it? Would you encourage us with the greatness of what you've done for us? And would you, by that, encourage us to live for you this week? Amen. Do you have that passage open? It's on page 1184 as we look at it together. It is July, so naturally I want to start by talking about New Year's resolutions. Now, for some, I suspect, even the mention of that has made your blood run cold, as you remember something committed 6.5 months ago and last done 6.25 months ago. And if so, you're not alone. It turns out there's loads of research of this on varying quality. I went down a bit of a rabbit hole reading about it, but studies generally agree that only perhaps 6 to 8% of January resolutions are kept by December, and that drops to 1% at 5 years. Most people give up much sooner. One study found 64% are abandoned within January, even if the gym direct debit goes on quite a bit longer than that. And no surprise, at least for me, that the least successful resolution keepers are older men. Women do 17% better than men. Gen Z do 23% better than baby boomers. So there you go. Why is it so hard to change our behaviour? And what about real, deep, wholesale change, the kind we've just heard about from Richard in Colossians 3, replacing anger and lust and greed with compassion and humility and forgiveness? What would it take for our lives to look like that, for that level of change? If we can barely even manage the small changes, like going to the gym once a fortnight or eating a little bit more lettuce, what would it take to see that kind of change? Perhaps if we're honest, listening in on Colossians 3 this morning felt disheartening. an impossible ask. Well, that's our topic today. What would it take for me to change like that, that deeply? We're in Colossians verses 5 to 14. The reading started a bit earlier. I'll say why later, but it's two paragraphs in our NIV Bibles. Look with me at the start of each of those two paragraphs, verses 5 and 12. So this is verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, and so on. So to get to grips with these passages, we first need to figure out what the therefore is there for. What is Paul's argument just before this? What's he pointing back to? What's the reason, if you like, the fuel for this profound change? We've got to get to grips with that, haven't we, if we want to understand what it takes to change in that way. So look back at verses 1 to 4 with me. As I say, we looked at them last week as well, but we need to keep them in view today. So thank you, Richard, for reading them for us. Now, we're used to hearing, I guess, that Jesus died and was raised. We've just said that as part of the creed. But in these strange and striking verses, Paul says a bit more than that. We find that not just he, Jesus, died, but we, his people, have died. Verse 3. Not just that he was raised, but verse 1, we were raised with him. It's a strange image, isn't it? And Paul then says a huge significant thing in verse 3. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, at the risk of sounding like an English teacher, just pay attention to the grammar there. It is not in the future tense. It is in the past and present. This change has already happened. It is already true. In some way, if you're a Christian today, your life is already now with Christ in God. The sinful self has died, and a self that is fit for unity with Jesus. Imagine what that self looks like. That self is alive and living with him instead. It is done. Now, we'll think in a minute about what hidden means and why Paul tells us to put to death what seems in verse 1 to 4 to have already died. We'll think about that in a minute. But let's pause here first, because we often get this one wrong. We imagine, I think, that Jesus does two unrelated jobs. He does two unrelated jobs. One theological, forgiving us for our past sins, and the other ethical, haranguing us about our life choices. I'm going to risk a football analogy this morning. We wrongly imagine two separate Jesus characters on the sidelines of our life. One is a referee and the other is a coach. Referee Jesus tears up the red card so that we're not sent off, and then crosses his arms and watches the play unfold. And in the meantime, Coach Jesus starts shouting advice. Don't do that, do this instead. Don't go offside, make a better pass, shoot now. At this point, it will become clear that my football knowledge is quite thin. But do you see how Colossians 3 dismantles that picture? Jesus is not on the sidelines, and nor are there two different jobs there. He dealt once and for all with our past and our present and our future at the cross. If I can borrow from Glenn Scrivener, if you've watched the excellent 3-2-1 videos, he is like the perfect player who joins us on the pitch when we're 5-0 down and scores goal after goal after goal with us, and then turns to us and says, my win is your victory, your team is my team, your game is my game, therefore, start playing the way I play. It's not a perfect analogy, but do you see how verse 1 to 4 leads to the rest of our passage, 5 to 14? Jesus says, your life is already hidden in my unbreakable grip. Your holiness comes from my holiness. We died together to everything that separated you from God. We're joined on the same team. And your life pleases God because my life pleases God. Therefore, Let your behaviour today start catching up with what your life already is. It is a striking message for the Christian. And I want to use the rest of our time this morning to just make 4 points about that new life. I want to say the new life is hidden. The new life means putting off. The new life means putting on. And the new life will appear. It's hidden, it means putting off, it means putting on, and it will appear. So that's where we're going to the end of the sermon. So the first one, our new life is hidden. Now, of course, verse 3 is kind of obviously true, isn't it? In practice, Christians don't, at least in my experience, sprout wings or grow halos. You can't wander around Wallington High Street and identify the Christians by the kind of, you know, glow around them. And Paul makes that point again in verse 11. If you glance down to it, there's no Gentile or Jew and so on, slave and free, but Christ is all. That is to say, Christians, like all human beings, come in every shape and size and accent and skin colour and age, because our real and common identity is hidden. It's not the visible stuff we see, it is our life in Christ. So that is kind of obviously true. But there is another sense of hidden here as well that we need to grasp. The ugly behaviours called out in this passage, impurity, anger, greed, lust, malice, and so on, which belong to what Paul calls our earthly nature in verse 5, are still temporarily in play on that pitch. They're from our past tense life, verse 7, but while our new life remains hidden, not forever, but for now, we will still find those things keep tugging at our hearts. They keep tackling us as we run down the pitch. We're still in a battle with them. And it is a serious battle. Look at Paul's language. It's not make a resolution. It's not try once a fortnight. It is put to death, verse 5. It is rid yourself, verse 8. It is clothe yourselves, verse 12. It is the life you once lived, verse 7. It is taken off old self, put on new self, verses 9 to 10. It is the language of complete change, isn't it? What we were talking about at the start. Cutting out the behaviours for which Jesus bore God's wrath on the cross, verse 6. And totally replacing them with behaviours fit for a life united with Christ, verse 10. And if you've ever tried to do couch to 5K with all these little intermediate goals, run for 10 minutes, walk for 10 minutes, run for 9.5 minutes, you know what I mean? Like it gradually builds up. It's not a sort of modest intermediate goal like that, but the same absolute death and life language as verses 1 to 4. It is reaching for the full reality of how Jesus already sees us. So the daily fight of the Christian, and this is the most important point today, is not to earn that hidden life. We already have it. But to make that hidden reality more visible today. Just even 0.01% more visible today over the mess and the noise of my old self. And that, friends, is a fight worth suiting up for. Imagine your ambition is to be in a great musical. You've sent out headshots and CVs, but you've never yet landed a part in anything. And then for some reason, the director of the biggest musical revival of the decade sees your photo and assigns you the lead role. You are to be Hamilton in Hamilton or Rusty in Starlight Express or whatever it is in Les Mis. I've not seen it. The opening night is years away. They have to find a theatre and build the set and so on and so on. So nobody on the streets will recognise you yet for that part. But nonetheless, you have it. It is your part. It is your hidden reality now. So the question is, what are you going to do tomorrow? Are you going to sit on the sofa watching reruns of Friends? Or even reruns of Hamilton? Are you going to go on holiday and just wait in a cafe until you see your face on the side of a bus? No, of course you're not going to do either of those things. You're going to rehearse aren't you? You'll exercise your voice and your dance moves. You'll start to learn the melodies. You'll hum them in the shower and on the train until people get sick of you. You'll spend time with the cast and the crew and gain the skills that they have and start to move in sync with them on the practice floor. You'll get up early and you'll go to bed late and exhausted, and you'll do all of that. You'll fight for it with all your energy because of your hidden life, because that hidden role is the reality, even though it is unseen until opening night. It's another imperfect analogy, but it is a mirror maybe of Christian life, a hidden life in heaven, not ignored, but fueling me every day for the fight to gradually make it more visible in me. And that does mean putting some things off and putting some other things on. Let's start with the things we put off. The lists in verses 5 and 8 are uncomfortable to read, aren't they? They're things to put to death. The two lists do have a shape to them. Verse 5 follows the theme of misused sex. It goes from specific to broad. So it starts with the Greek word for sex outside of faithful marriage, whether that's without it or before it or betraying it. And then it gradually becomes broader. It works through impurity and lust, different ways we use sexual desire selfishly. And it ends up with the general word for greed, including, I guess, sexual greed, but also all other kinds of desires, property, wealth, power, popularity, whatever it is we chase instead of God. And then verse 8's list follows the theme of misuse of speech, but it's the other way around. It starts broad and it ends up specific. It starts with the general word for anger, that's intentionally hurting others verbally or physically or any other way to satisfy my own pride. And then it gradually becomes more specific. It works through rage, malice, slander, different ways we act and speak selfishly, and ends up on filthy talk and lies, uses of speech which never please God. Do you see, they start specific, they go broad, and they come back to specific. Now, if you're a veteran scout or guide, you might have slept in a classic Force 10 tent. Does anybody remember those? The traditional orange triangular canvas ones. Maybe you still do, I don't know. And you could think of these lists, perhaps, as two sides of a triangular and extremely nasty tent. The tent pegs anchoring each side are the misuse of two things, of sex and of speech. But the peak contains far more than those examples. All kinds of selfish, self-driven behavior, any idol which displaces God, as Paul puts it, in the middle, in between them. So these aren't supposed to be exhaustive legal lists. We're not supposed to read them that way. We're not to ask, how much can I get away with here? What are the loopholes in these lists that I can exploit? We're to ask, how much further can I get today towards making visible my life in Christ, towards putting off more and more of what is under that ugly tent? So there'll be plenty of challenges, and maybe you're thinking of some now in your life that aren't quite on that list. Ways, for example, that sex can become greedy and misused within marriage, or ways to willfully hurt others with true speech rather than lies, or many other things, all within the ugly tent, all things we have died to in Christ. You might notice the tent is full of good gifts of God misused for harm. And that's particularly true, I guess, isn't it, of sex and of speech. Perhaps that's why they're two of the toughest battlefields for the Christian. But remember, and particularly if this has touched a nerve for you, that nothing here is too much for Jesus. Remember verses 1 to 4, he's seen all of it already. If you're a Christian, he has forgiven all of it already. Your life is hidden with him. If you're not yet a Christian, he longs for that to be true. And he's up for it. So these are fights worth suiting up for. So there is stuff to put off. And then thirdly, the new life also means putting things on. The list in verse 12 could not be more different, could it, to that ugly battlefield tent. Clothe yourselves, says Paul, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Just as verses 5 to 8 are these relationally destructive behaviours, verse 12 is full of relationally rebuilding ones. Compassion towards others' needs, humility about our own successes and our own failures, patience with others' mistakes, and Paul assumes we will all make them. And that last one becomes more concrete, doesn't it, in verse 13? Bear with each other and forgive each other, one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We talked earlier about the tent pegs of the ugly tent, and the clothes we put on have anchors too. I'm sorry, the tent peg analogy doesn't work for clothes unless you have a really weird dress sense. But you'll get the idea that the clothes are anchored too, not in those ugly, misused gifts, but in Jesus Christ, in his behaviours. We are to forgive because he forgave us, verse 13. We are to love because we are dearly loved, verse 14 and 12. We are to be united because we're chosen by him. We are to be humble because our holiness is his gift to us. Do you see what the anchors are to those beautiful clothes? A bit like a ball gown can look limp on the hanger, but beautiful when it's worn by the right person. It is the life of Jesus which gives shape and colour and texture to the new clothes we are to put on. They are beautiful because he is beautiful. So we are to put on our new lives. And then one more point as we come in to land. Our new life will appear. Our new life will appear. Look back at verse 4 with me. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I asked at the start what it would take to change our behaviour this deeply. And Paul's answer is that it is our hidden life, our life with Christ, real but not yet visible. It is the fight to gradually make that more visible day to day. But that life, we read, will not remain hidden forever. It will become visible when Christ appears in glory. Our hidden life in him will appear too. There'll be no ugly sin in play on the pitch anymore on that day. So, brothers and sisters, we will not be in this fight forever. As verse 10 puts it, our lives are being renewed in the image of our Creator, and our Creator will finish the job. And can I say that if our lives will be to his glory on that future day, then every little shift today, every little shift towards making that hidden life visible is also to his glory. Not our credit, as if I'm somehow self-improving, as if I've cracked the code to New Year's resolutions, but his, for restoring such dismal, unpromising, broken material as I am. Let's look out for that and be encouraged by it. In the church, the two kids who don't really get along making an effort to play football after the service. The younger couple waiting for their wedding to move in despite the jibes of their friends. The older couple working their way back from an affair. The adult who leaves a job that pushed her towards greed. The friend who shows up uninvited to hang out on a Saturday night to avoid temptation, home alone with his laptop. The person who asks you to pray with them or for them, or who prays for you with or without being asked, or texts you to check in when their or your fight has been particularly hard this week. The CYP leaders who give up evening after evening to pray and read scripture with our young people. The person who apologizes for their angry outburst, or who owns up truthfully to their dumb mistake. The family who are generously hospitable, though you know they're hard up. The teenager who tentatively interrupts the conversation when it turns towards gossip or to a dirty joke. Each of those, and many, many more in our church family, is a tiny preview of nothing less than the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a tough fight. Make no mistake about that. It is what we are called to. But let's praise him in it. I want to borrow from two lines from City of Lights, one of City of Lights' songs to close. Let us boast ever only in the Lord our God, for we know his glory is our good. Amen.